It's great to be back again this morning to worship God through the study of His Word. I want us to take our Bibles and open them to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. I want to do something a bit different this morning as we get back into our study of the Word of God. I want to spend this Lord's Day speaking in a more general way about giving. Giving. Now, for some, you may be saying to yourself, I knew at some point, coming to this church, the subject of giving would come up. Because you might be saying in your mind, that's what churches do. They ask for money. I can assure you that here, that this church does not revolve around money. In fact, I could count on less than probably two fingers the time I have personally taught, at least from this pulpit, on giving in the 10 years I've pastored here. But this morning, and for the next 1 or 2 weeks, we need to hear some of what God's Word says about money, about giving, if not for the simple fact that 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 through 4, is addressing that issue. You notice that Paul says to the Corinthian believers, chapter 16, verse 1, now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also. Of course, in our study of 1 Corinthians, we understand this is the, now reaching the end of the book, this is the final answer that Paul is giving to the questions that the Corinthian believers had been asking him through previous writings as Paul has been away from them. You remember, they had questions about marriage. Chapter 7, Paul says, now concerning these things, and he deals with the whole subject of marriage and being married to unbelievers and how to deal with all of those issues that life brings. When two people get married and one gets saved and now you're married to an unbeliever, do I get out of that marriage? All those kinds of things Paul deals with in chapter 7. So they had questions about that. And you remember, we dealt long with the questions that they had concerning our freedom as Christians in the world in chapter 8. All of these things that deal with how to live out our Christian freedoms and not really be offending people and not offending our Christian brothers. And sometimes we found out that we have to curb our Christian freedoms for the sake of the weaker brother that is maybe watching us. They had questions about that. Paul dealt at length with the issue of spiritual gifts. Questions they had in reference to spiritual gifts in chapters 12 through 14. And then here, Paul is addressing the question concerning giving, or concerning the collection, if you will, and in particular, a collection for the saints. And as we'll find out when we finally get to 1 Corinthians chapter 16 in a couple of weeks, that it's a collection for the poor saints in Jerusalem is what he's talking about. Now, in our study, you remember the undermining of the belief of the Corinthian believers was taking place because false teachers were teaching things that just were going against what Paul had already taught them. And specifically, coming off chapter 15, they were undermining their understanding of the resurrection, their correct belief in their resurrection. And because of that, it had caused some to wonder if their efforts in Christian ministry were just worthless. They were just doing what they did out of vanity. It was just a worthless thing. They were wondering about that. They had doubts that were beginning to creep in and beginning to undermine their steadfastness in serving other saints. And I believe that's why Paul says what he does in chapter 15, verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. He wants to reverse in their minds their doubts. He wants to encourage them to new energy, a revived energy in serving others. And there's no better place to see that service to others than in giving. And so he begins chapter 16 with to address this final question now concerning the collection for the saints. So this is about giving. This is about receiving from the saints for the saints. And like I said, I want to save our time in this chapter this morning for a couple weeks from now, because I want to simply speak to the issue of giving in a general way, just by way of introduction, this week and next week in reference to this passage. So the biblical principles that deal with money, the biblical principles that deal with finances are certainly, I think, an appropriate place for us to begin. First, because money can be so devastating if it's not handled with all seriousness. But also secondly, because it is the topic that God speaks of more often about than any other topic in Scripture. Do you realize that? God speaks to the issue of money or the issue of finance or the issue of possessions more than He speaks about any other topic in Scripture. In fact, in the Western world, specifically here in the U.S., according to statistics from the court system, conflicts over money, they say, are the major reason for the continuing rising divorce rate. It usually says irreconcilable differences, but underlying those irreconcilable differences are issues dealing with money. In fact, one judge in our country apparently was quoted as saying this, quote, "It is difficult to overestimate the vicious part financial trouble is playing in the breakdown of the American home," unquote. If you speak to any number of counselors that practice family counseling, they'll tell you that the number one problem in relationships, especially marital relationships, is in the area of money. It's a huge, huge subject. Now, whether those statistics are all accurate or not, I don't know. Whether money is the number one cause to all the problems could be debated. But at the very least, issues pertaining to money are a major troublemaker in the world in which we live. In fact, money problems are often a prime manifestation of sin and selfishness. The primary manifestation of the reality of sin and selfishness within the heart of man. I remember some years ago hearing a preacher say, "Show me a person's bank book and I'll show you the condition of that person's spiritual life." I was thinking about that this morning as I was sitting in Sunday school. We're talking about redemption, God buying us back. I was thinking about the issue of righteousness and the reflection of righteousness and what righteousness looks like in our life. Because we sometimes tie righteousness to the things we do, to the things we are, to how we go about life. And we like to puff ourselves up all subtly. We don't really go out with our mouth, but in our mind's eye. And subtly we say, "Oh, look how good I am because I did A, B, C, and D. And it's all for, quote unquote, God. But really it's for me so that other people look at me." And I was thinking this morning, why is it that finances are such a private issue? And you talk to somebody about their life and you say, there's a couple of things we don't talk about. We don't talk about politics and we don't talk about finances. Why are finances such a private issue? You know why? Here's why. Because if I said, "Hey, let's look at your finances clearly," I can now see exactly what you do with your money. And you don't want that to be seen. It's easier to be private. It's easier to look righteous within my financial zone rather than have somebody really see exactly who I am in my finance. Show me a person's bank book and I'll show you the condition of their spiritual life. So this is an important subject for all of us because it can be the source of a whole lot of conflict, and how we handle money is indicative of our spiritual life. Now, as I've said, the Word of God has much to say about the subject of money. You might not know this, but you might be interested to know that 16 out of 38 parables that Jesus spoke about in the New Testament, 16 out of 38 deal with money. They deal with possessions, some kind of financial thing. There are more There is more written in the New Testament and spoken about in the New Testament about money than there is about heaven or hell. And think of this, as important as prayer is to our Christian life, is prayer important for us? Absolutely. As important as it is, and God gave us the Word, so God's telling us what's important. As important as God would have us be with Him in relationship by way of communion through prayer, money is spoken about four times more. 500 verses or so speak about prayer in the New Testament. There's more than 2,000 verses that deal with money and possessions. So with that being the case, I think it would behoove us to learn a little bit about the biblical principles that should mold our perspective when we think about money and possessions. That's all we're trying to do here. Get a mindset, a godly biblical perspective when we think about money and possessions. And here's the great thing. Everything you're going to hear over this week and next week is not new. That's the great thing. We've heard this before. We've all been in and around, if we have, around Christendom for any length of time. All of the principles you've heard before, you've read before yourself in some book, or somebody's listed them somewhere. But I'm sure that all of us would say, I do not consistently live according to them. So by way of reminder, it will be good for us. So I want to give us, over the next 2 weeks, four biblical principles by which we can mold our perspective around and know that our perspective is in line with what the will of God is concerning money and possessions. Four biblical perspectives that will help us have a biblical view of how God views these things, that will help us know that we're in line with what His will is when it comes to money and possessions. So let's just begin with this. Principle number one is this. Our money, our finances, and our possessions, what we have, comes from God. We have to start there. Our money and our possessions comes from God. Now let that just filter in your mind for a little bit. Your money and your possessions, which is the essence of everything that you have in life by way of stuff, comes from God. This is crucial for us to understand. This is crucial for us to acknowledge in our mind and to continually have in our minds when we operate day to day. If we are to have a biblical perspective on money, then we have to have that principle locked in our minds. Everything we have by way of possessions, money, finances, everything comes from God. And understanding that our money and everything we have comes from God implies for our life several things. And I want to list them for us. They imply several things. If God gives us everything that we have, it all comes from Him, then there are implications in reference to that for our very lives. And the first implication is this. If everything comes from God, then the first implication that I have to realize and understand is that God owns everything that I have. God owns everything that I have. In other words, whatever it is I have, whatever the bottom line is in my checkbook, my retirement account, my garage, my home, my front yard, my vacation home, whatever it isn't yours. It's not yours. Now, let's get a bit practical. Let's turn the heat up on the oven a little bit for us. It's like I said, that house you own, that car you have, the clothes that you're wearing and the closets that you have that are filled with clothes that you might wear one day or that you'd like to be able to fit into again one day, all of the nice creature comforts that you have, that you cling to, they are not yours. In actuality, they are God's. They're God's. He owns them. They're His. Listen to Psalm 24, verse 1. The earth is the Lord's. We go, okay, yeah, He created the earth. The earth is the Lord's, the trees, the rocks, the dirt, all that stuff. Yeah. And all it contains. The earth is the Lord's, and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. Guess what? God owns it all. Yeah, your name's on the deed for that house, but it's God's house. Yeah, your name's on the line for the loan on the car that you drive because it's such a nice car, but God owns the car. The punch of Psalm 24:1 is that we would realize that very reality. God owns everything. He is in charge of everything you have. So by way of application, don't hold it so tightly. God gave it to you. God owns it. Don't hold it so tightly. It's not yours. Listen to Haggai 2, verse 8. Haggai 2, verse 8 says this, quote, "The silver is mine, and the gold is mine." You say, well, that's nice for Haggai to say. No, Haggai's quoting the Lord. "The silver is mine, the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts." You see, he gets down to the very nitty-gritty. He gets down to the very things that we like to just say, well, yeah, okay, I understand that in a general principle. But no, God gets very, very specific. God owns all that we have. It is all His. This is a very, very important principle for us to have in our minds. Right at the very beginning, we have to start there. The second implication of the truth that our money and possessions come from God is that because it is God who owns everything, then think about this. If our possessions of money come from God, and therefore the first implication is God owns all that stuff because it came from God. He didn't give ownership over to us. The second implication is this. It is God who is actually providing everything that I do have. All my possessions come from God. He owns everything. Then everything that I do have is actually being provided by God, not me. There's an interesting illustration of this back in the Old Testament when Hannah wanted to have a son. Hannah prayed to God that she would have a son. She prayed, and God granted her prayer. She gave birth to Samuel. We all know the name Samuel, very well-known man of the Old Testament. It's the son she asked God for. And when God had given her that son, she sang a song of thanksgiving to God. She was thankful that God had given him to her. And she proclaimed this very truth, this very implication that we're talking about, that God is the one who's actually providing everything for us. She said this in the Old Testament, chapter 2. For some reason, I didn't put the reference here. But here's what she said. "The Lord makes poor and rich. He brings low. He also exalts. He raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with nobles and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and He set the world on them." That's what Hannah says about the Lord. After she receives Samuel from God, Hannah knew that it was God who gave her this son. That it wasn't something she somehow came up with and that she just happened to become with child and then have this son. She knew it was from God, and she also knew that Samuel was God's provision to her, and because she knew that, she didn't hold on to Samuel so tightly. She knew Samuel was simply a provision from God. Remember what Paul told the Corinthian Christians way back in chapter 1? He said, "What do you have that you did not receive?" Of course, Paul was speaking to them about their salvation, but implicationally, I think Paul had in his mind anything and everything that they had. Spiritually and physically. We've not produced anything for ourselves. We haven't provided anything for ourselves in a spiritual sense. It is God who gives us everything. And we need to think about that in relation to everything on a physical sense. God is the one who provided it all. Why? Because God owns it all. God owns it all. 1 Chronicles 29:12, both riches and honor come from God. So God owns it all, and God is providing it all. And so when I think about this idea, when it comes to finances and possessions and things like that, the logical question that comes to our minds oftentimes is this. Well, if God is the provider of all things, ultimately, right? He owns it all. He's the provider of all things. Then how then is the regular way in which God provides those things for us? Right? I mean, God doesn't simply just drop money bags on your step. I mean, maybe every now and then he might in some special way. But that's not the normal, regular way that God provides for us. I mean, I've heard people sometimes pray, well, I'm just going to pray that God will provide for me. And they have this kind of mystical sense in which that they can just sit back, let go, let God, and somehow something's going to happen. Now, that may, in fact, very well happen in God's graciousness. But that's not the normal way in which God provides for us. What is the normal process that God uses to provide for not just mankind in general, but what's the normal process by which God uses for us, his children, specifically? How does God provide in a normal way for you and I? Let's remove out those potential miraculous ways that he supplies when one day you just simply pray and then you open your front door and there's a bag of groceries on the front door. That's a way that God certainly does sometimes provide, but that's not the normal way oftentimes or most of the time for us. Normally, we get our provision, the Bible speaks to, good, hard, honest, what? Work. You say, well, I work. Yes, you work. And through your work, God is providing for you. God is providing. The Bible is filled with verses that speak to that reality. For example, the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 8. Verse 18, it says this, but you shall remember the Lord your God, listen, for it is he who is giving you power to make wealth. Do not forget the Lord your God, because it is he who is giving you power to make wealth. You see, ultimately behind it all is God who is providing. Now think about this, because in that verse, Deuteronomy, in that verse there are three things taking place. Okay, one is that God is empowering us to do work, right? God is giving you the power. So God is not simply just providing to you through good hard work, but God's giving you the power, the energy, the skills, the talent, all that stuff within that process to do the work. And then secondly, in Deuteronomy, the empowerment is joined by the effort of us in that work. In other words, God can empower you, but you can be lazy and not do it. God's not going to just provide. You sit back and go, well, I'll just wait. I'm not going to do it. God gave you power. He empowered you to make wealth, and yet you just sit back and don't do anything. All of that is to remind us that the Lord is the one who is supplying it all. So Deuteronomy reminds us that God is supplying it all. He's not only supplying the empowerment in work, but he's supplying us the empowerment. And then we must use that in the work. This is an important principle because some people like to believe they are self-made people. You ever heard anybody say that? I'm a self-made man. What they are implying is I did it all. I pulled myself up by my bootstraps. Nobody has given me anything. I've done it all. I've done pretty well on my own. I got my education. I even worked my way through school. I sold myself to the company that I worked for. I've worked hard for the position and the income I have. I'm a self-made person. All that may in fact be true by way of effort. But God says, I opened every door for you. I'm the one who opened the doors for you. It was me that gave you the opportunity you had. It was I who gave you the power to make the wealth you have. Don't forget me. So you see, the primary way God provides for us is through good, honest, hard work. That's the primary way. Good, honest, hard work. And yet, we ought never forget that it was God providing us with all we needed to be in our personhood. God provided all of that. And He provided all that we have gained through that work. God has given it all. All of it. And I know some of us don't like that reality. Why? Some of us just don't like hard work. I mean, I'm like you guys. I mean, you guys sometimes, in your silliness, put me on a pedestal and think, oh, how spiritual he is. Listen, I don't like things either. There are things I don't like. And hard work is one of them. But hard, honest work is spoken of often in Scripture. It's the way God provides for us. Genesis chapter 2, work is sanctioned by the Lord from the very beginning, right? You'll work by the sweat of your brow. You will provide for yourself, God told Adam and Eve. Exodus 20, after God delivers Israel from bondage, and He's giving Moses the Ten Commandments, He says, 6 days you shall labor. That word labor, strenuous work. 6 days you're going to be strenuous in your efforts to work. You'll do all your work in those 6 days. Strenuous effort. That's the principle of God. You know, we try to shorten that here in America. Other countries, we try to make a full work week less than that. Somebody joked one day, they said, I only work 12 hours a day. Or I only work half days, whatever 12 hours I wish. That's the funny joke of laboring. Proverbs chapter 6, we're exhorted to look at the ant. Why? The smallest, one of the smallest little animals, we're to look at the ant. Why? Because the ant is so industrious. The ant works hard to gather for the winter. They're industrious in that, and that industriousness honors God. It says, God, I'm going to use what you've given me, the talent, the energy, all that ability to do what you've asked me to do. I'm going to be industrious in it and see what you produce through all of that. And just that industriousness honors God. Proverbs 13, verse 11 says, the one who gathers by labor increases wealth. Proverbs 10, verse 4 says, the hand of the diligent makes rich. So honest hard work is the plan of God. It is God's way for us. It is the normal process by which God provides for us. And there's one more thing that I think is important for us to understand in this, because there's another side to the coin spoken of in Scripture, right? God is the one providing all of this for us, good, hard, honest work we need to engage in. But there's another side to that, and that is the warnings that Scripture give against striving for riches, against putting your energies in order to gain a richness through work, or the warnings about laziness within work. So you get these warning sides that say, one side the Bible's saying, listen, you need to be strenuous in your efforts, and the other side is saying, but be warned. There's consequences to laziness, and there's consequences for striving after riches. Proverbs 19, verse 15 warns, laziness casts into a deep sleep, an idle man will suffer hunger. Why? Because it goes against what God's principle is for providing for you. Right? Good, hard, honest work is how God normally provides for people, and yet someone who's lazy and won't do that will suffer hunger. Hunger. Paul said to the Thessalonian church, there were some sitting around idle waiting for the coming of Christ. They were taking advantage of everybody else. And he says, listen, if you won't work, you won't eat. If you're unwilling to work, don't expect God to just give to you. I love the Proverbs. I love how clear the Bible is on this. They speak such simple truths. The basic principle of Proverbs 19, verse 15 is that if we're lazy to work, if we're lazy, if we go against the principle of strenuous work, then we better prepare to go hungry. Laziness casts into a deep sleep. An idle man will suffer hunger. In Proverbs 20, verse 4, it says that the sluggard will have to beg. Verse 13 of that same proverb. Verse 13, Proverbs 20 says that if you love sleep, if you love sleep, you may become poor. Proverbs 28:20 is the other side of the coin. It says, that's one side's laziness. Here's the other side about being rich. He who makes haste to be rich will not go unpunished. Proverbs 28:20. Verse 22 says, a man with an evil eye hastens after wealth. You say, well, what is he saying there? Well, what's he saying? Well, first, we need to think like a Hebrew, right? The Proverbs were Hebrew mindsets. We need to think like a Hebrew. And in the Hebrew mind, the eye, the oracle on the front of your face was the very window to your inner man. That, not a literal window, but that's what they're saying. They're using this word picture, right? It was the window to the real person, right? Describe the eye, you describe the real person. And so the implication from Proverbs 28, verse 20 is that if we are one that strives after riches, in other words, if our drive in life is I got to accumulate all that I can, I want to be wealthy, 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 if that's our drive, if we're one that strives after riches, then there is corruption on the inside. That's what Proverbs 28, 20 say. If that's our drive, if that's our striving, then there's corruption on the inside. The eye is evil. It hastens after wealth. God's normal process for provision is not then from those kinds of things that play on the desires of people to get rich. You understand that? The normal way in which God provides is not through some kind of system by means where you can be rich overnight. It doesn't work that way. All of those kinds of schemes, all of those kinds of games go against the process of God. And they actually, in reality, lead only toward poverty. So we have to understand. God owns everything. And once we understand God owns everything, we understand also along with that that God is the provider then of everything. And once we understand that, we understand that God's normal process of providing is through good, hard, honest work. Good, hard, honest work. Once we understand that, then we'll strive to be discerning about how we make money, rather than strive to get rich quick. When we understand God's perspective, we won't get caught in those get-rich schemes, because that's all they are. It's God that allows each of us to make money. It's God that allows each of us to accumulate wealth. And that means that all we have is a gift from God. That's it. He is our ultimate resource. Everything originates from Him. There's one more biblical principle that I want to give us this morning. Another one by which we can mold our perspective concerning God's provision for us, and that is this. Because some of us might be thinking this. Here's the principle. Money and possessions are neither good or bad. Money and possessions are neither good or bad in and of themselves. Okay? In and of themselves, money and possessions are neither good or bad. You say, why do I say that? Because at times, you can hear some within the Christian community oftentimes say that it's wrong or even sinful for Christians to have money or have possessions. That if you have wealth or if you have possessions or you have some kind of significance by way of that comparatively with somebody else, that it's sinful to do that. They believe that in their mindset it's unspiritual to have possessions and to even enjoy those possessions. But that's unbiblical. It's a an unbiblical perspective about money, because the Bible tells us that God richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17. God richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. In other words, we have an incredibly gracious God. And through His graciousness, He has richly supplied for us, and He expects us to enjoy what He has given. You are to enjoy what God has given you. But with Scripture, there's always a balance, right? You can't swing the pendulum one way, or you're gonna get all crazy in your theology. You have to have a balance. Because in that same verse, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 17, he says, He has richly given us all things that we might enjoy, right? In that same verse, Paul tells those who are rich, don't fix your hope on your riches. Enjoy it, but don't fix your hope there. In other words, you're not to love the money. You're not to love the things that God has allowed you to have. God has given them to you. He owns it all. He's the provider of it all. His normal way of providing is through your good, hard, honest work. And through that, you're to enjoy the things that God has provided. But don't hold those. Don't love that. And that's where the problem really lies, isn't it? It's not the money that's evil. It's not the having of money or the having of things that are evil. They're not the bad things in the sight of God. But what's the bad thing in the sight of God, right? We all have heard it. Remember I said these aren't principles you haven't heard. The love of it. The love of it. We heard it this morning in adult Sunday school. Do not, 1 John chapter 2, do not love the world or the things in the world. Do not love it. Ecclesiastes 5 verse 10. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves abundance with its income. Written by the richest guy who was on the face of the planet. Of course, we all know. We've heard 1 Timothy 6, verse 10, numerous times, right? For the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. Some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith, have pierced themselves with many a pain. In other words, possessions and money in and of themselves are an amoral thing. Amoral means they're not moral in any kind of way. They're inanimate realities. They're things God has given us, but they're not evil in and of themselves. They can't be. They're not good or they're not evil. They're neither. They're all moral. But they can be the root of evil when we love it. And I think it's interesting that God doesn't place an amount within the context of that verse. In other words, God doesn't say, if you love this amount of money, you have an evil heart. You can have this much. You can love 25,000, but if you love 26,500, now you're have an evil heart. God didn't say any of that. He doesn't put an amount in there at all. Why? Because you can love a whole lot less. You can love a whole lot more, but that doesn't matter. The amount is irrelevant. The pile of stuff is irrelevant. It doesn't matter. It doesn't have to be a lot of money. It doesn't have to be a lot of stuff for you to have a love for it. You can have a very, very little and still have a love for it. So it's really then a question of your attitude toward it. And that attitude we have toward it flows out of our understanding of whose it is. See? The attitude we have about our money and possessions has everything to do with who actually owns it. Who actually gave it. Who actually provided it. So what happens then when we love money? What happens when we actually love stuff? Right? We're exhorted not to. We're commanded in Scripture not to love money, love the world, the things in it. But what are the consequences if we do? What happens in life if we actually love it? Well, here's some things you can test your life by. Right? I'm going to give you seven consequences that the love of money can lead to. Okay? And these will go by pretty quickly. First, it leads to discontentment. The love of money leads to discontentment, which really is idolatry. When we foster in our hearts a love for money or a love for the things that money can acquire for us or whatever, you know what happens? We quickly become discontent with what God has already provided for us. We're exhorted from God's word that godliness is a means of great gain. Godliness is a means of great gain. He doesn't say riches are a means of great gain. He says godliness is a means of great gain. But even that has to be accompanied with contentment. You see, contentment builds godliness. Contentment is an outgrowth of a godly life. Discontentment is idolatry. Discontentment is the outflow of a love for things that you don't have, that you wish you had. And that can be a whole host of things. That doesn't necessarily have to be things that money can buy. That can be somebody else's life, somebody else's reputation. You just want, you're just dissatisfied with what God has given you. Writer of Hebrews exhorts all of us to let your character be free from the love of money, being content with what you have. So if we are truly united with Christ, if we're truly united with Christ, then we are dead to sin. We're no longer slaves of sin, we're slaves of righteousness. And Colossians 3:5 says, then consider yourself dead. If that's the case, if you know Christ by faith, that's who you are. And if that's the case in your life, then consider yourself dead to evil desires, to greed, and idolatry. Evil desires, greed, they all amount to idolatry. So the first consequence is discontentment. The second consequence is this. It leads to destruction. It leads to destruction. Not just discontentment, but it leads to destruction. Again, Paul, 1 Timothy Chapter 6, verse 9, those who want to get rich fall in temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. It's not a little thing when we play around with the love of money. It has severe consequences. You can go through the Old Testament and find all kinds. You think of Achan, who was guilty of taking some of the spoil from the victory over Ai, And when that happened, his entire family was stoned and burned because they violated what God had said. Think of Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5, who were immediately taken to be in the presence of God because they had lied about what they were giving, because they wanted to withhold something. Think of Judas, who for the love of simply a small amount of money sold Christ into the hands of wicked men who killed him. Just like these, when we love money, we are easily deceived. We are useless to the kingdom of God. Number three. Consequence number three. It leads to spiritual apathy. When we love money, it leads to spiritual apathy. You say, why do you say that? Because Jesus Christ said in Matthew chapter 6, verse 24, you cannot serve God and money. You can't serve God in money. Simple principle. The implication in the context of what Jesus is saying is that when we love money, when we have a love for mammon, for the things, for stuff, when we love that, we can't be loving God at the same time. And if we're not loving God as we ought to, because we can't love God at the same time, we're loving something else, we have divided interests, guess what happens? We forget about God, and instead of trusting God, we trust in the things that we have. Proverbs 18, verse 11. A rich man's wealth is like a high wall, but only in his imagination. A high wall was a protection around someone, a protection around his compound, around his house. Well, a rich man sometimes who's serving that, who loves his riches, who loves his money, it's a high wall, but only in his own mind. It's only in his own imagination. He's deceived into thinking that it's his protection, that he's protected by his wealth. No disaster will come upon me. We saw in chapter 49, Psalm 49 this morning, that certainly isn't so. It's an illusion. It's an illusion. It's really not there. Number four, consequence of a love of money. It leads to disappointment. Disappointment. How so? Well, disappointment comes when God decides to remove what He's already given us. When we love those things, when we love what God has provided for us and it becomes a love for those things, guess what happens when God says, I'm going to take that back now, or I'm going to let somebody else have that now. Guess what happens? Oh my goodness, I can't believe I don't have that anymore. Disappointment. We are so settled on what we have, more than being settled on who God is, that when He takes something from us, we just lament and weep. We're disappointed at the loss. Leads to disappointment. Number five, leads to expressions of pride. When we love money, this leads to expressions of pride. The love of money is connected to pride. It leads to pride. It's motivated by pride. Listen to Proverbs 28:11. The rich man is wise in his own eyes. The rich man is wise in his own eyes. Pride in your possessions, pride in your abilities, pride in what you have, the fact that you have more than somebody else, all of that, the love of that just flows out of a love for money. It's just pride, just flat out pride. Number six, this may surprise you, but one of the consequences of a love of money is that it leads to theft. Leads to theft. I'm not talking about crime in the community. I say this because the love of money causes us not to give back to God what is already His. God calls that theft. We rob others because we refuse to help those who are in need. Listen to what Malachi 3:8 says. God asks, will a man rob God? God asks that question. Will a man rob God? And yet He says to them, you are robbing Me. But you say, how have we robbed you? And God says, in your giving. In your giving. When we love money, guess what? We refuse to give. It may be that we're giving some, but we refuse to give what we ought to be giving. We hold back from God what is already His. Do you see how understanding Him owning it all filters all of this out? We refuse to give back to God what is already His. He owns it all. 1 John 3, verse 17 says that if we see a brother in need, we look upon our brothers and we see a need and we have means to help and we don't do it, not only are we robbing from them, but more importantly, we do not truly, John says, we do not truly love God. Because how can you love God who you do not see and yet hate your brother who you do see? Ouch. It's a huge ramification. And then there's a seventh. Seventh consequence for the love of money is it leads to anxiety. Leads to anxiety. As surely as you have a heart that loves money, you will have an anxious heart. Two go together. You can't separate them. If you have a love for money, your heart's going to be anxious for things. Matthew chapter 6, Jesus deals with all of this. And He says, verse 25, do not be anxious for your life. Do not be anxious asking what shall we eat. Do not be anxious for tomorrow. Don't be anxious. It's a battle. It's a war, right? Because anxiety is right there, sitting at the doorstep, hanging out with discontentment and hanging out with those things that we love. It's hanging there and it's waiting and it's tempting and it's like, oh man, please. It's right there. It's a battle. You have to fight it all the time. You know what anxiety means in that verse, by the way? Being torn apart on the inside. That's what anxiety means. Being torn apart on the inside. When a Christian is in love with money, when they're in love with possessions, with things, with stuff, you know what? They're anxious about everything. Why? Because Christ said you cannot serve God and money. Cannot serve God and stuff. We cannot love both. As soon as you love one, you hate by necessity the other one. That's how God sees it. And if it's money we love, then by default, we are showing our hate for God. You cannot love God and love money. So when we have a life of discontentment, a life that heads towards destruction, a life that shows spiritual apathy, a life of disappointment, a life filled with expressions of pride, a life filled with ungiving to the things of God, theft from God, and we have a life of anxiety, who are we hating? The Bible says we're hating God. We're hating Him. Because you can't love that and love Him. So what's the simple principle concerning money? God owns everything. God owns it all. We're exhorted to use it for Him. Enjoy what God has given to us, all for His glory. But we are not to love it in any form. Paul says to the Corinthians, now I want to talk to you about the collection. We're going to get there. But before we get there, I wanted to talk to us about the giving, money. So we have a right perspective when we come to these principles. We've covered two this morning. We'll get to two next week. Finish that up, and then we'll get into 1 Corinthians chapter 16. I don't want to see your checkbook. I don't need to see your checkbook. God sees it. And God knows. And it's easy for us to hide from men, but none of us are hiding from Him. He owns it all. Maybe we ought to change the bank account in each one of our homes to that. God owns it all. Maybe we'll think differently. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for these exhortations from Your Word this morning. Lord, if each person is like me this morning, and as I think about what I've taught and what I've heard and what I've studied, there are things that need to be changed. Thinking, perspectives, actions, confessions made about sinful attitudes and hearts. Lord, challenge us. This heart, Your people do a good job, I think, in many ways. And yet, obviously, each one of us knows where we're failing. Convict us in those places. And don't let it just sit as conviction. Help us to change. Help us to be different. Lord, we just want to serve You. We just want to honor You. Help us do that. Because of the righteousness we've been given in Christ, for we have everything we need in Him. Thank You for loving us so much. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.